Bibles or your devices on, open them to 1 Samuel chapter 18. We're going to look at 18 and a little bit into 19. I'm not going to encroach on what Alex is going to preach on next week. But we continue in our series of In the Life of David as we read through the Old Testament narrative. And when you read Old Testament narrative, it's a little bit different from, say, reading the New Testament epistles. And it's sometimes the theology is not that apparent. It's not on the surface. The writer's probably not telling you exactly what to believe or some doctrine. So as you read the text, you need to ask yourself, you know, the question to look for things. So what's God doing here? What's God teaching me from this? What's the Lord doing in this passage? What does he want us to see? And as we'll come to this, we'll see that what's the Lord doing in this passage? Well, he's looking after his child David, and he's taking him from a nobody to notoriety, as we get, and he's protecting him as David goes through his life. We'll see how the Lord protects him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you that we can look at it this morning. We can see how you worked in David's life, and we can know that on this side of the cross, how you still work in our lives in the same way as you look after us, as you protect us, as you move situations and things in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So David's been anointed king, hasn't he? We've looked at that before. But few people really know of that. His family does. The people that were there, word probably has gotten back to Saul. But the killing of Goliath, it was the killing of Goliath. What did it do? It propelled him into the national spotlight. Now he's a celebrity, the teenage boy who killed Goliath. His name is now a household word. Yet, for the most part, still, he's just a teenage boy from an unknown family in Bethlehem. And at this point, if he were to be, say, thrust into the kingship right now, people would still wonder, wait a minute, this is an unproven teenage boy. Yeah, he killed Goliath. That was a lucky shot. You know, who knows what... We don't know much about the nation. They know all about him, but they don't know him. He still is not that famous as far as them knowing what's his character, what's he like. So he can't just be propelled into the kingship right now. And what the Lord is doing, he's building up his reputation. Through many things, David is going to become one of the greatest warriors. He never loses. He never loses a game, so to speak. And he's going to become, so God is going to raise up in the people's eyes, this person of David, he'll become a hero. So we'll see the rise of David in this passage, and we see through the rest of the book the decline of Saul. So for the rest of 1 Samuel, you see David going up and up and up in popularity and power, and you see Saul going down and down and down into despair and fear. We see the rise of David and the decline of him. And David himself is in, beginning in this passage, he's in constant danger. And the Lord will use some interesting ways. It's good in this passage. The Lord is going to use some interesting ways to propel his servant into popularity and to protect him. And that's what we're going to look at them this morning. The controlling phase, repeated three-time phrase, excuse me, in this passage, is really for the Lord was with him. For the Lord was with him. We need to keep that constantly in mind, that no matter what he was going through, that the Lord was with him. So let's look at the position God establishes and then the protection that God provides. Where are we right now? I like maps and I like to see what things are happening. So Goliath, the Valley of Elah, right here. Here's where Goliath is killed. Over here. It's not that far. See, everything's pretty close in here. Here's where the Philistines are. Now, they're mostly a seafaring nation, and the soil and everything around on the coast was not that great for growing crops. So what did they do? They just raided. They just came in and waited till your crops were ready for harvest, then they came in and took them all and took your people and took everything they could find. So they were raiders, and they were a constant sore to Israel. It would take David to subdue them in this. And then here's Bethlehem, where David's from. Jerusalem right there, the capital, where, and then here's Ramah, where he'll end up at the end of this, these two chapters. So it's all pretty close in there. Oops, what did I do? Ah, turn it off. Well, let's look at the position that God establishes. Goliath made him famous. And what does Saul do? Well, I'm going to take this famous hero and I'm going to bring him into my house. And he's going to live with me. You know, he'll help to make me famous too. And so Saul takes David in verse 2 into his court. So now David is propelled from a nobody, a shepherd boy. Now he's in the court of the king. He's living in the court of the king and where the king lives. So again, he's rising up. So we now have the king and the hero together. And then he's raised up with the person of Jonathan and his friendship with Jonathan and David. Verse 1 talks about that. It says that Jonathan's soul was knit to David. Now, they have an immediate friendship. One thing, they were both warriors. You know, Jonathan was a warrior too, if you remember that it was Jonathan who went out and defeated the enemies of Israel when his father wouldn't do it. It was Jonathan who led troops. So they're both warriors. They know what that is like. They're knit together in that. It says that Jonathan makes or cuts a covenant with David. He pledges himself to David to be his friend and to look after him and to submit really to him. And as a witness of this, as I mentioned with the robe on, Jonathan takes off all the symbols of his royal rank and gives them to David. So he's the son of the king. He wouldn't just have any robe. He'd had the nicest robe. His armor would have been spectacular and handcrafted and made for him. His belt, which held everything up and held everything together, would have been amazing. His sword, you can imagine, here the sword of the son of the king. This isn't just any sword that you just picked up. It was, you know, the crown prince's sword. And he gives them all to David. And as I mentioned before, what he's doing is this: David, I recognize you are the real king. You are the real king. I'm in line for the kingship. It would be mine after my father dies. But I recognize you as the real king and the true king. And so he submits himself to the authority and the kingship of David. You know, it's worth mentioning here that there's no indication whatsoever of an improper relationship or friendship, you know, that would have been improper, as some have tried to imply. It's just not in the text anywhere. And you can't find it in any other text. So their relationship was purely brotherly love for each other. They loved each other as brothers. I think this is a good opportunity to, I think we need to correct something in the church. We need to correct a teaching, something that's missing in the teaching of the church today. And that we need to understand that the scripture emphasizes friendship. It talks about friendship. We don't think much about that. But scripture is all about friendship. We tend to hold marriage up as the highest thing that there can be, and surely it is high. Yet scripture talks over and over and over again about friendship. A man and a man, a woman and a woman, in close friendship for each other. In her book, Confronting Christianity, Rebecca McLaughlin points out that unity is not just for husbands and wives. The Apostle Paul says that we are many and we become what? One body in Christ. That's pretty unified. We're one body in Christ. Christians are not designed to operate alone. Scripture teaches what? Of this church. If one person suffers, then we all suffer. You know, that's a little more than a casual friendship. If you're struggling, I'm struggling. If you're suffering, I'm suffering. That's more than a casual friendship. She goes on and says, friendship is not the consolation prize for those who fail to gain romantic love. Let me read it again. It's a great statement. Friendship is not the consolation prize for those who fail to gain romantic love. You know, in John 15, when Jesus expresses his love for the disciples and for us, speaking of the greatest act of love, he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his wife." Hopefully we would. For what? His friend. His friend. "Greater love hath no man than this, that he lays down his life for his friend." And then Jesus goes on to say, "And I have called you friends." Wow, that's close. That's intimacy. You know, all that to say this, we need proper and intimate same-sex friendships. The Bible does not discount this, but it encourages it. It encourages it. And sometimes as men, you know, women, y'all are just so much better at this than us. You know, you seem to connect almost, you sit around and yak and talk and all the men together and say, "Oh, what's going on? Well, what did the Eagles do this week? You know, what's going on?" You know, we can't even start a conversation unless it's over some kind of, you know, we're not all that dense, but sometimes we are. We need those friendships too. You know, we need close and intimate friendships in our lives. We need to develop those because God has made us that way. So Saul does what? Moving on. So, you know, David's elevated now. He's the best friend of the crown prince. And he has a real friendship that he needs. So Saul gives a command over to put David over some troops, and he's successful in every battle. Again, God is pushing David to the front. He never loses. He continually wins and wins, and people are talking about him. And they start singing songs. Saul has killed his thousands. David is 10,000s. And everybody's happy. And over in this passage says that, you know, they love David. They love David. They love David. Everybody except Saul. Everybody saw. He's jealous. He's jealous. And it says in verse 9 that he eyed David from that day on. Meaning it's the word, we kind of get the phrase evil eye from this. He was jealous of David from this day on. And from this point in the story, we again continue to see the rise of David. But we see Saul descending more and more and more into anger and bitterness because he's operating out of fear. He's operating out of fear, and David is operating out of what? Trust. And I think he's just naive trust. I think David's just being carried along right now in his walk. But anyway, he's being elevated. He's being elevated. Everybody loves David, but Saul fears him. So God moves him and elevates him. Well, what is the protection that God gives? What is the protection that God gives? Back in chapter 16, we learned a couple of interesting things that play back into this part of the story. The Spirit of the Lord has left Saul and now resides in David. It says that a harmful spirit from the Lord now torments Saul. So that word can also mean an oppressive spirit from the Lord. Now, what are we supposed to do with this statement? What are we supposed to do with that? That's kind of a harmful spirit from the Lord. It's kind of puzzling. Does God send evil spirits to torment people? Does he send evil spirits to torment people? Well, first, let's look at it this way. When you're dealing with a passage like this, you need to ask yourself, we need to ask ourselves, what would they have thought of this passage? What would the original listeners have thought of this? And how would they have interpreted this passage? We tend to look and see, we're on this side of the cross. We got the New Testament, all this stuff about demons and stuff. We can sometimes read that back into a passage, but let's don't do that. Let's look at this and say, what would the Jews reading this have thought of this? Because they seem to have not been a problem for them. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, there are a number of similar passages in the Old Testament. So here's think of the culture back then. The pagans attributed everything that happened around them to the different gods. They didn't know that water evaporates and goes up in the atmosphere and forms clouds. They didn't know any of that. Maybe someone figured out. But they just knew that it rained. So there must be a god up there, someone who gives rain. The sun comes up every day and there's sunshine. There must be a god of the sun. Our crops grow. Our animals reproduce. We reproduce. So there must be a god over that controls that. And when bad things happen, there must be a god that controls that too. Or either we've offended that God in some way. That's the way they looked at the world, that different things came from these different gods. But the Jews had a totally different view of the world. They said this: one, all those gods are false gods, or there are no gods like that. Everything comes from the hand of the Lord. Everything comes from the hand of the Lord. There's only one God. Yahweh is supreme. So everything good or bad comes from Him. You know, the rain, good crops, famine, flood, sickness, they're all from God because He is in control of absolutely everything. And they would have phrased it this way. Think about, we go to the story of Job. What did Job's friends, all you guys, put you on the spot, and girls, y'all studying Job. What did Job's friends say was his problem? That the Lord had brought this upon him because he had sinned. So they acknowledged that it was from God. All this bad luck was from God. They didn't know the background. They didn't have chapter 1 to read to know what was going on. And even Job says in verse 21 of chapter 1, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Even all this bad stuff that has come upon me, the death of my children, everything I've lost, I'm financially ruined, I'm suffering. He's saying it came from the hand of the Lord. He acknowledges that with no problem, realizing everything comes from the Lord. So the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. So to the Jewish mind, Saul's bizarre behavior is from God. Now, has a specific spirit been sent to torment Saul? We might question this, but in the text, it says the spirit came from the Lord. So in another curious passage, we're not going to go too far, but, oh, he played the lyre, sorry, upon Saul. Another curious passage in 1 Kings 22, we read this, Michaela said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, so he's trying to bring down Ahab, the king at this time. Ahab's going to collapse. But he says, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said one thing, and one said another. So evidently there's some kind of council, there's some kind of going on in heaven, they're talking. And it says, and then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets. The Lord has declared disaster to you. An interesting passage, isn't it? There is so much more going on in heaven and in the world and the spiritual world around us than we really are. We don't fully understand this, but we do know it came from God, that God sent oppression. God allowed mental illness in Saul. Who knows exactly what it was, but it came from the hand of the Lord. There's a lot we don't understand, a lot we're not told. And this torment has certainly caused Saul to become mentally unstable. God has left him. And it's a sad state. He's dominated by fear and anger. David, who's skillful in playing the lyre is, had him out of order, but a stringed instrument. It would calm Saul down when he's in a state of mental anguish. Everything's going crazy for him. It would calm him down. And so David comes and plays for him. And yet, what does Saul do? In a fit, he throws his spear twice at David to try to pin him to the wall. But he wasn't a very good thrower, and he misses, and the spear hits the wall and not David. And David evades him and leaves. And you might wonder, so why didn't David take this hint? Why didn't David go, I think this guy wants to kill me. I think he wants me dead. He doesn't. And I think we see here the purity and the naivety of David's heart. He just couldn't stand to think anything bad about the Lord's anointed, about the king. Later on, he'll refuse to kill Saul. And I think it's his purity of heart, because the servants have said, hey, You know, he's in a bad mood today, which he seemed to be in every day. So play for him. You got to play for him. So when this happened, David probably attributed, oh, he's having that mental episode. He's having a breakdown. I can't blame him. My job is to serve him and to play for him. I think it just shows us what a pure heart that David has. What a pure heart this young man has. So God continues to protect David, what, by a near miss in this. Then God protects David by success. God protects David by success. Saul makes David a commander of 1,000 men in verse 14, but the Lord was with him, and David succeeds in all of his undertakings. He doesn't get killed. He doesn't get killed. He's successful in everything. God protects him. And then an opportunity comes up for Saul. Ah, because you remember back when he defeated Goliath, what was the payoff? What had Saul promised? Get one of my daughters. You get to marry a princess. You get my daughter. And guess what? And what comes with it is, one, you are elevated. You're brought in, and your family gets no taxes. Your family gets elevated too. So there was great reward for this. So there were promotion and benefits. But there was still a bride price to be paid. And so David comes and says, I can't, Saul, marry your daughter. Who am I? Who am I? I'm a humble nobody from Bethlehem. Who am I? And probably also, we don't have any money. We can't pay the bride price. And so perhaps the time where what would happen is, once you were betrothed, once you were engaged, you had so many months, I don't know the exact number, to come up with the bride price. You were given a period of time. And evidently this ran out with his oldest daughter, Merib, and that ran out. And so, can't marry her. But then Saul, an opportunity arises. Because remember, he wants David dead. My son Michal, she loves David. She loves David. Here's an opportunity. Here's an opportunity. So he tells his servants, they go to David and say, listen, Saul's going to waive the bride price. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about the money. Because y'all don't have any, don't worry about that. But here's what I want you to do. Here's the bride price. Bring us 100 foreskins from Philistine soldiers. Bring us that. That's the bride price. Now, we think that's pretty gruesome, right? And it is very gruesome. But in that culture of the time, the Egyptians and the Syrians, the way they kept record of how many men they killed, they cut their hands off. Piled them in wagons and took them back, or ears or fingers or things like that. So in the culture back then of warfare, we think it's pretty gruesome. But for them, it would be, they wouldn't have thought much about it. So he needs to bring 100 foreskins. So he and his men go out, and he says, Michal's pretty good. She's worth more than 100. I'll get 200. So they get 200, and certainly she was, must have been totally flattered for them to come in with, you know, all that. Look, I am worth so much more than 100. And they present him to the king. Again, we're told in verse 28, why? Because the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. Now Saul is even more afraid. Even more afraid of David and an enemy of David. And the point being, Saul should have gotten by now, you can't thwart the plans of God. You can't thwart the plans of God. God is going to carry out his plan in a person's life. You can't stop it. You can't stop it. And then, can you continue how God protects him? So far, it's been mostly indirect. Saul doesn't do very well. Success, indirect. And then we're going to see one more indirect, and then how God directly intervenes in his life. So Jonathan intervenes with his father. And says, why are you trying to kill David? What's he done? And Saul seems to say, okay, you're right. I won't bother him. David comes back. Come on back, David. It's safe now. And then, but it's not. Saul throws at him again, tries to kill him. And David runs. This time, David gets it. This guy does want to kill me. Because Saul has finally revealed to his servants, I want David dead. None of this playing around. I want him dead. Now David flees to his house, and you got to realize, one, his position right now. He has nothing. He's just fled from the king. He's no longer part of the court. He flees to his house, and he's going to stay there. And Saul sends sends men there to kill him. But Michal is a quick-thinking woman. And so then using a household idol that she just happened to have laying around, the house, not sure exactly what it was, but obviously there was a household idol there. She builds a little thing in bed that looks like he's lying there and tells the servants, oh, he's sick. Oh, he's sick. And they believe it, and they go back. And then Saul says, I don't care if he's sick or not. Go kill him. Go kill him. And so by this time, she's lowered him down a rope, and he escapes. And he escapes. Isn't it interesting and ironic that God uses Saul's own family to protect David? He uses his own family to protect the future king. Michal, again, delivers him, and now he's safe. So up till now, the Lord has delivered his servant through indirect means, and now it's going to be a direct mean in just a moment. And I wonder at this point, David may not even been aware of the Lord's work in the background. He's moving so fast and life is going by. He may not even see that God's hand behind this. Certainly he'll look back as he writes the Psalms about this. And he'll see, particularly in Psalm 59, he'll look back when he writes about this exact episode. And he sees God's hand in this. And he'll realize that God was right here, because he says in Psalm 59, he says, O God, you were my fortress. My God in his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look and triumph over my enemies. So he'll look back and see God's hand. And I wonder sometimes for you and I, as we think about this, how much has God worked in our lives that we might not even be aware of? How is he moving and directing us through his circumstances, by his providence in our lives? He's moving and directed us in our lives, and we never notice it. A chance meeting here or there, a job interview, a change in career, looking up from your phone just before you crash into the car in front of you. You know, for TC and I, one of our greatest friendships was a result of a wrong turn. We took a wrong turn, ended up in another neighborhood, bought a house there. A great friendship. You know, some of my friendships, my two greatest friendships, me and a guy at uni that just happened to live next door. And then he happened to need a roommate for the next semester. Bumping into my friend Jack at a homeschool book fair, and we hit it off. All those chance meetings. But God is involved in this, and God's involved in every moment of your life. That's one thing you gain from the whole story of life of David. God is involved in every moment of your life. And he says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Amazing to think. Do you fear God? Do you love him? There's an angel encamped around you. Then next we see, and move on quickly, we see direct intervention. Now David flees to Samuel, because he's got nothing. He's got literally nothing. There's no army with him. There's no people with him. He has no money. He has no nothing. He flees to Ramah, or to Ramah, where Samuel is. He's desperate. He travels this short distance. They go to Naoth, where Samuel's school for prophets is. And then Saul hears, oh, he's at Ramah. He's with Samuel. And Saul sends men to go get him. And he says, they send men to get David, and then when they arrive, they're overwhelmed by the Spirit of God. They're overwhelmed by the Spirit of God towards the end of chapter 19, and they began to prophesy. We're not sure exactly what this means. Again, the Scripture is not that clear on it. But it seems that they were overwhelmed by the power and the presence of God, and they were entranced and enraptured in worship. They were just overwhelmed by the power and the presence of God. This happens two more times, and finally Saul says, I'll just go take care of this myself. He comes, and what happens to him? He's overwhelmed by the Spirit of God, and he, in fact, strips his clothes off, and for a whole day and night, he lies there and prophesies and just praising God. Praising God while he's there. The point of it, David's enemies are made helpless by the Lord, and he is protected. So come to the conclusion of this. David's just beginning his ordeal for the next 10 chapters. He's on the run. He's running from one danger to another, from one adversity to another, each one seemingly worse than the rest. Yet he can always look back. He can look back on this, and he can see a spear hitting the wall instead of him, a faithful friend, success in battle, a rope out a window, an enemy made helpless. This is the context of most of the Psalms. David's in real danger when he writes those Psalms. Remembers back to him. And he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Why should I be afraid? The Lord is my fortress, protecting me from danger. So why should I tremble? And the king swore and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity. Out of every adversity. That's kind of the theme of his life, isn't it? The Lord redeemed him out of every adversity. Ralph Davis wrote a book with that title. It's a theme of his life. So should we not also, this side of the cross, let me ask you, Christian, should you not, on this side of the cross, have even greater trust and confidence in the Lord? Shouldn't we have even greater trust and confidence in the Lord and our God right now? You proclaimed these words earlier in the service, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you taken off your self-righteousness and given it to Him and submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and said, He is my King, and I'll follow Him, and I'll do what He says do, and I'll be His man or woman of God right here, for He is the real King. I'm not the King anymore. We take off all our armor, all our robes, everything, give it to Him. That He's fully paid for our sin with His precious blood has set me free. Jesus Christ has defeated your enemy. He's defeated your enemy. He's paid the price for sin. And what was your enemy? Death. Death. And He's defeated that. R.C. Sproul brought out in the Sunday school class, which more of you need to attend, that it was impossible for Jesus not to rise from the dead. I'd never thought of it that way. It was impossible for Jesus not to rise from the dead because He was sinless. Death could not hold Him. And you and I have been forgiven of our sins, and death cannot hold us in the grave. How great is that? How great is that? And every moment of our life, we'll just summarize, God's protection is of you. Nothing can happen to you, as we proclaimed with the Heidelberg. Nothing can happen to me outside the will of God. That's pretty cool. I'm in God's hands. It's not me directing your life. I'm in God's hands. Nothing can happen to me outside of His will, and all are working to my future glory. To my future glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a wonderful and awesome God you are. Would you show your presence in our lives? Would you let us see, Lord, how you work in so many of the indirect ways in our lives? Lord, sometimes it's obvious, but sometimes it's not. Let us look back and understand all the circumstances and the way you guide and the way you lead us. And let us give glory and praise to you. In Christ's name, amen. Remind you, after our song, we'll have a benediction, and then Clinton's going to bring a brief presentation about the property, and then we'll have lunch.